Anybody need a handout sheet? Now, this morning, you definitely need to have one because of the subject that we're looking at, okay? And you'll need to take today's lesson home and read the first two pages of it at least a few times at home. And you'll understand why as we go through the message this morning. How about the second last verse of the song we just finished singing? Lord, send grief and pain if it'll help me to increase my love to thee. Quite a challenge. Let's bow in a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the riches that we have in Christ. We do thank you, Father, for the many blessings that you so graciously have bestowed upon us, being your people. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures that you've given to us, which are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us as believers to guide us and to lead us as we journey through life. And we pray, Father, this morning that, especially today, that your Holy Spirit would guide and lead us as we look at the message today. Open our eyes and our ears and our understanding to see a position that I believe we ought to have and practice being God's people. And we'll praise and thank you for that, which you'll do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, we were making our way through the book of Exodus, and we're in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. And you'll notice in the notes today, the first two pages of the notes that you have in your hand come from an article written by C.H. McIntosh. He was a writer about 1825 to 1850 in that time period. Now, normally, I never do what I'm doing today. I don't like to take and straight copy somebody else's article and then read it in a sermon. And as I read this thing over a few times, I concluded that there was no way for me to abbreviate it to try and say what the point, what needed to be said, and the point that C.H. McIntosh made. He made it 10 times better than I could ever make it, I think. So what I decided to do is to put it into the notes. And I hope you take it home and read it at home a couple of times to totally understand the position of the author of the article as we look at this subject of commandments and why are commandments given. And so I'll make some comments as we go through looking at his notes, and then we'll go back to our normal practice as we get to page 3 of the notes that in your handout sheet this morning. So let me begin. My reader will turn to the 15th of Acts. He will see how the attempt to put Gentile believers under the law as a rule of life was met by the Holy Ghost. There arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you see from the point being introduced here, we're going to deal with the law. In our message, we're going to deal with Exodus chapter 20 and following, which is the Ten Commandments, which is part of the law. So the problem with the Pharisees here, the New Testament believers, they wanted them to go back and be under the law as well as having salvation by grace through faith. And that's what this article is going to deal with and to show the error of trying to accomplish that. So the second paragraph. This was nothing else than the hiss of the old serpent, making itself heard in the dark and depressing suggestion of those early legalists. But let us see how it was met by the mighty energy of the Holy Ghost and the unanimous voice of the 12 apostles and the whole church. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose. Now, interesting point, right? There had been much disputing. Now, you remember how the New Testament church was empowered in Acts chapter 2? And how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and how the Spirit of God powerfully worked, and 3,000 souls were saved, and then a little while later, 5,000 more added, and how there was one heart and one mind among the believers. But now we've progressed a little bit. Missionaries had been sent out. The gospel is going out to the Gentile world, and they come back with some problems, and so they call the elders of the churches together. They meet at Jerusalem. And so it starts up by saying, there was much disputing. What's that tell you? They're dealing with some problems. Now, to deal with the problem, now we'll go on. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear. Now, C.H. McIntosh, he said, hear what? Was it the requirements of the curse of the law of Moses? No, blessed be God. These are not what he would have falling on the ears of the helpless sinners. Hear what then? Should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, that is a very, very strategic and important point in presenting the truth that God would have go forward in the New Testament churches as they were multiplied in the world in that day and being multiplied to today. So when we take the gospel to the people of this generation, the people should hear the gospel and believe. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because some people, they don't totally agree with that position. But please listen to the entire article before we get too judgmental and saying, hey, this guy's off. Let's just listen to the rest of the article. And we will continue on. This was what suited the nature and the character of God. Very important point. That the gospel should be carried out because that was what suited the nature and the character of God. Let's read on. He never would have troubled men with a dismal aspect of requirement and prohibition. These Pharisees were not his messengers. Far from it. They were not the bearers of glad tidings, nor the publishers of peace. And therefore, the feet were not beautiful in the eyes of one who only delights in mercy. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. Amen. Now let's move on. Now therefore, continues the apostle, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I want you to think of the statement, why tempt ye God? Do you know that that statement is repeated five times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament, and three or four times in the New. Anyways, I think it's five times altogether. Doesn't matter. We'll maybe deal with that in another message. But why tempt ye God? Notice, to go back to the law and try and put people under the law, the apostle here says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That is, why try and now... people have been saved by grace in the New Testament church. Don't go back and try and put people under the law again. Okay? Why tempt ye God? That's a crucial statement, but let's go on. This was strong, earnest language. God did not want to put a yoke upon the neck of those whose hearts had been set free by the gospel of peace. He would rather exhort them to stand fast in the liberty of Christ and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He would not send those whom he had received in his bosom of love to be terrified by the blackness and darkness and tempest of the mount that might be touched. Now, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Exodus chapter, was it 17? I can't remember. No. Anyway, whatever. We went over it. And no, that was chapter 19. And we saw the Lord come down on Mount Sinai. And you remember the thunder and the lightning and the mount shook and the people feared. And they were commanded not to touch the mount for fear of being killed. So the New Testament, that's not where we stand. That's not how God is revealing himself to us in this dispensation of grace. So the author here is saying, don't go back to that. Next paragraph. How could we ever admit the thought that those whom God had received in grace, he would rule by love? Impossible. We believe, says Peter, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Both Jews who had received the law and the Gentiles who never had even now be saved through grace. And not only were they saved, not only were they to be saved by grace, but they were to stand in grace, Romans 5:2, and grow in grace, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So that's the New Testament pattern. We're saved by grace, we stand in grace, we grow in grace, and the Old Testament law, and we'll get on to its value and its important part, but it does not play a place in the salvation of a sinner. And the law as applied in the Old Testament does not work in a New Testament believer, and we will explain why in a few minutes. So please follow along in the article. To teach anything else was to tempt God. Very powerful statement. Those Pharisees were subverting the very foundations of the Christian faith, and so are all those who seek to put believers under the law. There is no evil or error more abominable in the sight of the Lord than legalism, which is, and the definition for legalism is to try and put people back under the law of some kind. Now, could be the laws of the Old Testament. It could be the laws that some man puts together, whatever. Let's read on. Hearken to the strong language. The accent of righteous indignation which fell from the Holy Ghost in reference to those teachers of the law. Would they were even cut off which trouble you, Galatians 5:12. Again, very strong language used here by God in the Scriptures. Top of page 2 of our notes. Let me ask, are the thoughts of the Holy Ghost changed in reference to this question? Has it ceased to be tempting of God to place a yoke of legality upon the sinner's neck? Is it now in accordance with his gracious will that the law should be read of in the ears of sinners? Let my readers reply to these inquiries in the light of the 15th of Acts and the Epistle of the Galatians. These scriptures, were there no other, are amply sufficient to prove that God never intended the Gentiles should hear the word of the law. Had he so intended, he would assuredly have made choice of someone to proclaim it in their ears. But no, when he sent forth his fiery law, he spoke only in one tongue. But when he proclaimed the glad tidings of salvation through the blood of the Lamb, he spoke in the language every nation under heaven. He spoke in such a way as that every man in his own tongue wherein he was born might hear the sweet story of grace. Now that comes from Acts chapter 2, right? That's God's plan. Notice the contrast that C.H. McIntosh is doing here, the contrast between the old, how the law was given, one language, one people, and then the background of it, and how that changed in the New Testament setting. Praise God for the New Testament setting, and how God's plan for every nation to hear in their own tongue the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Let's read on. Further, when he was giving forth from Mount Sinai the stern requirements of the covenant of works, he addressed himself exclusively to one people. His voice was only heard within the narrow enclosure of the Jewish nation. But when, on the plains of Bethlehem, the angel of the Lord declared good tidings of great joy, he added those characteristic words, which shall be to all people. Emphasis on all people. And again, when the risen Christ was sending forth his heralds of salvation, his commission ran thus, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Now, the mighty tide of grace which had its source in the bosom of God and its channel in the blood of the Lamb, was designed to rise in the resistless energy of the Holy Ghost, far above the narrow enclosures of Israel, and roll through the length and breadth of a sin-stained world. Every creature must hear in his own tongue the message of peace, the word of the gospel, the record of salvation through the blood of the cross. Finally, that nothing might be lacking to prove to our poor legal hearts that Mount Sinai was not by any means the spot where the deep secrets of the bosom of God were told out, the Holy Ghost has said, both by the mouth of the prophets and an apostle, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, cited from Isaiah chapter 3, verse 7, and Romans chapter 10, verse 15. But of those who sought to be teachers of the law, the same Holy Ghost has said, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Thus, then, it is obvious that the law is neither the ground of life of the sinner nor the rule of life of the Christian. Christ is both the one and the other. He is our life. I couldn't emphasize that point enough today. It is Christ who is our life. And going on, and he is our righteousness. He became a curse for us by hanging on a tree. He went down into the place where the sinner lay, into the place where death and judgment, and having by his death entirely discharged all that was or could be against us, he came in resurrection, the source of life and the ground of righteousness to all who believe in his name. Having thus life and righteousness in him, we are called to walk not merely as the law directs, but walk even as he walked. What a paragraph. What a challenge. But I want to refer you back to the statement in the second line. It is Christ who is our life. Please get a hold of that truth. He, Christ, is our life. Moving on. Bottom paragraph. It will hardly be deemed needful to assert that it is directly contrary to the Christian ethics to kill. Now, that's kind of a given, right? Wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to steal. But were a Christian to shape his way according to these commands or according to the entire Decalogue, would he yield the rare and delicate fruits which the Epistle to the Ephesians sets forth? Would the Ten Commandments ever cause a thief to give up stealing and go to work that he might have to give? Would they ever transform a thief into a laborious, liberal man? Assuredly not. Top of page 3. The law says, thou shalt not steal. But does it say, go and give to him that needeth? Go, feed, clothe, bless your enemy. Go, gladdened by your benevolent feelings and your beneficent acts, the heart of him who only and always seeks your hurt. By no means. And yet, where I understand the law as a rule, it could only curse me and slay me. How is this? When the standard of the New Testament is so much higher. Now notice, how is this? When the standard of the New Testament is so much higher than the law. Because I am weak and the law gives me how much strength? No strength. And shows me no mercy. The law demands strength from one that has none and curses him if he cannot display it. The gospel gives strength to one that has none and blesses him in the exhibition of it. The law proposes life as the end of obedience. The gospel, notice, gives life as the only proper ground for obedience, and so ending the reading of C.H. McIntosh. In my opinion, what a powerful article. The explanation of how the law fits into New Testament Christianity and how powerful God's plan of salvation and God's working through His Holy Spirit in the heart and life of the believer. Now, God's law by itself has no power to enable obedience. Question, can the law change you? Can the law change you? In case you haven't picked up so far, the law cannot change you. The law cannot change you. Rules cannot change you. Are you listening? The Old Testament law, did it change the children of Israel after they heard the law? And for the next 15 or 1600 years till Calvary, did the law change them and make them ready for Christ when He came? No. After 15 or 1600 years, how did the nation of Israel look when the Christ came, who perfectly kept the law? They nailed Him to a cross. So the fruit of the law for 1500 years was what? You know the story. We don't have to go there. You know the story. So you can understand when the new covenant is introduced and the New Testament is introduced, God is going to do something new. Well, you say, well, why didn't He do that in the beginning? God has a time schedule He's running on, right? God has a will, plan, and purpose for everything. There are some things I don't have the answer to. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. Why don't we find Calvary in Genesis chapter 4? Not God's plan. God took 4,000 years from Adam and Eve to Christ to reveal His person, His will, His plan, and purpose. And God gave the law to one nation of one language to propagate His truth and to live His truth. How did they do in living the law? You say, well, just a minute. There were some good people under the law. You're right, there were. The sweet psalmist of Israel, David, a man after God's own heart. There was Joshua after the law, right? Because the law was written by Moses. And there were some of the Old Testament prophets and some of the Old Testament judges. They were men, and there were some women, men and women of God. But as a general rule, how did they look and how did it work? So when the New Testament came, God was going to do something new and different. You say, well, wasn't there love, grace, and mercy in the Old Testament? Yes, there was. But that love and grace and mercy in the New Testament was poured out on New Testament Bible-believing Christians, so that the New Testament believers in New Testament churches might take the gospel and find the fulfillment from the hand of God through the power of God's Holy Spirit to live a life to the praise and honor and glory of God. Christ came, grace came, peace came, power came through the person of Christ to enable a Bible-believing Christian to live by what is written in the Word of God, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Didn't happen under law. It didn't happen under law. And if we try and go back to the law and have a little grace and a little law, it doesn't work. You can't mix law and grace. It doesn't work. So in the New Testament, our means of being accepted and approved by God is salvation, is by grace through faith. Grace, God's grace through faith. And Holy Spirit just reminded me of something. Genesis chapter 15, you remember that? What happened in Genesis 15? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's a demonstration of faith and grace and love in the Old Testament. Okay? God was revealing himself all the way through the entire scriptures. But when we come to the New Testament, God begins something new. Ye must be born again. And that happens as a result of you hearing the gospel preached and God the Father having a part in drawing you to himself and the gospel of the crucified Christ being presented to you. And the Holy Spirit begins the process of working in your heart and life to help you to see that you're a condemned sinner on the broad road to an eternal hell, and your only hope is found in the gospel of Christ, and to see Christ crucified for you, your sin being nailed to the cross, and Christ paying your sin debt, and you receiving the gracious work of salvation applied by the Spirit of God into your heart and life, and the blood applied to your sin debt account, and you being born again of the powerful Spirit of God. And now you have a new life in Christ. And now there's a power on the inside of you to live out what's written in this book. The Holy Spirit of God, the life of Christ, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The power of the resurrected Christ in the believer. The power of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Now going to this book, now finding God's perfect will, plan, and purpose in this book for your life and you living it out. Now you can. Now you can. Because there's a power provided by God in the heart of every believer that enables you to live by what's written here. Let's move on. God has a purpose in his law. We have a couple of points written down. Let's drop down to only a saved person who has presented his body to the Lord as a living sacrifice and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit will be able to live in obedience to God's word. This is a fact because a power outside of man must enable obedience. And we've just covered that point, have we not? But what do you have to do, brother and sister? You need to go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's when you really begin to live the Christian life. My question to you now, if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know that you're rightly related to Christ through the new birth. And now the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now God asks you to do something. God requires you to do something. God began the process by loving you and giving his son to bleed and die for you on Calvary's cross. And if you've seen Christ there dying for you, paying your sin debt, and according to John chapter 1, I think it's verse, 14 or 17, if you receive from him the precious gift of salvation, which is the precious gift of life. I want to stop there for a second. Do you know that when you get saved, God does so many things for you? One of the things that he does, at the point, at the moment of salvation, God gives to you the very life of Christ. Do you know that? What did Jesus say? And I give unto them eternal life. The moment you got saved, God gave to you the gift of His Son, the gift of His person, the gift of eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, Jesus said. So the moment we got saved, God, the Holy Spirit, Christ, the Son, took up residence in us, and we now have the very life of God in us. Question, that being a fact, are we now able to live by what's written in this book? Now there's a power in you. Can I say it again? Now there's a power at work in your life because God has given you His divine life, enabling you to live by what's written in this book. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. Make it a part of your daily life. Make and allow God to be real to you. Another thing Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. This whole thing doesn't work if we're not born again, if we haven't surrendered our heart and life to Christ, if we don't love the Lord, if we don't understand that very Christ is our very life, if we don't understand all that, how on earth are you going to live the Christian life? How are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? You can't. God has made such powerful, glorious provisions for us to live out the very life of Christ in our daily life. Let's go back to our notes. Page 3, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is speaking, therefore people are to be still and listen without debate or doubting. God establishes the fact that He, in His omnipotent power, delivered Israel from bondage. Therefore they belong to Him. They owed Him obedience. They owed Him love. They owed Him submission. They owed Him service. Of course they did. God demands that He be the only God they would ever give allegiance to. In their deliverance from Egypt, they had seen the weaknesses of all the gods of Egypt, and they saw the power of the true and the living God. And how quick they should have been to humble themselves before this God who had rescued them. Let's move on. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for the Lord thy God, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Go back to verse 4. Question, thou shalt not. What does that mean? Any doubt about that? If mom makes cookies and says to the kids, thou shalt not touch the cookies, is mom talking a riddle? Pretty plain, right? God's making it very plain. Thou shalt not. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down. A powerful warning from God. Do not make graven images or anything, man or animal. No image of any kind. You know what's frustrating? God makes these commandments very plain. He says, don't make an image of a man, an image of an animal, the image of a bird. Don't make an image of anything ever. Why? What's the big deal, Lord? What's the big deal? Well, we know from studying other scriptures that there's a dark being behind images, and that's the devil, attempting to get man away from following Christ alone and the Word of God alone, and slowly shifting the emphasis to something that man has made. In another message, we'll get to Exodus chapter 32. I think it's next Sunday. And you know what Israel did in Exodus chapter 32? They made a calf, a golden calf. And you know what they said? Israel, these be now thy gods which brought thee out of Egypt. Can you imagine? They said that. After all that God had done for them in the last 3 months, all that God had done, they made a calf and said, this is your new God. Woo! Tell me, where on earth could that come from? Whew. Let's go on, page 4. From verse 5, man was, is required to serve only one God. And that is the God who saves and that delivers from slavery to sin and Satan. It would be inconceivable to think that man could serve the God of this world and his kingdom of darkness and death, and at the same time serve the true God and his kingdom of light and life. It's the devil's work to try and blend light and darkness together. This would create confusion, obviously, would it not? Then a statement I'll read next is from C.A. quotes, another old writer from years ago. How wonderful that God should say, I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God. That is the language of love. It is as much as to say, I cannot bear not to have your affection wholly for myself. Picture God saying that to you. That's why he's a jealous God. How God must love his people to use such language. Can my love be anything? Can my love be anything to God? Yes. It is most precious to him. He cannot be satisfied without it. Let me comment on that paragraph. Are we commanded? Was Israel commanded in the Old Testament to love their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes. Is that command repeated in the New Testament? Yes, a number of times. We're commanded to love God. Why does God want us to love him? Why? And wouldn't it be normal, natural, because God has done so much for us in the salvation of our souls and giving us his word and the provisions that God has made for us in time now and then throughout the endless ages of eternity, wouldn't it be natural for us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Wouldn't it be natural? Question. When is the last time when you've been reading your Bible and meditating on the Word and praying that your heart has been overflowed with the reality of the presence of God? And you told God in that moment, God, I love you. I love you. I love you for your presence in my heart and life right now. I love you for the precious book you've given me to live by. God, I love you because you've given me your Holy Spirit to live in me, to help me to live a life that could please you and bring you glory. God, I love you for all you've done for me. I'm so unworthy, God. I don't deserve anything from you. God, who are you that you would even look at me, ever? And yet God, in his great love and mercy, is prepared to take you out of Satan's kingdom of darkness and translate you into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, chapter 13, and make you a new creature in Christ. And God is prepared to walk with you, to talk with you, to take care of you in this life, like a shepherd takes care of sheep. God's prepared to do that for you. How gracious our God. Oh, the love that we ought to have for him. Now, what happens to love sometimes? We'll quickly close with this thought, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In other words, here's the Christ walking in the middle of this New Testament church of Ephesus back in the first century. I know thy works, thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience. My, there's good points. They're carrying the burdens of each other, and they have patience with each other. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Wow, that's a good... These are working people, and they haven't quit. They haven't give up. They're working, working, working. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Well, let's stop for a minute. What's happening here? The church at Ephesus, a good church, good church. The book of Ephesians was written to them. They were living by the book. But as time went on, remember, Revelation, the book of Revelation was written in the early 90s. These churches are established in the 40s and the 50s. So 40, 50 years after the church was established, what's going on? They're still busy. Good to be busy, right? Hey, church people, good to be busy? Pastor James, good to see the people busy? Yes. Absolutely, man. Good to see them busy, 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 busy. But what if in the busyness, something has ceased to be? They're busy in the work, but now their motive for busy is no longer motivated by love. And when love goes away, what keeps you busy? Have you ever thought about that? When love goes away, what keeps you busy? Duty? It's just part of my character. It's just, you know, I just stay busy for the Lord. But when God looks at you being busy, and the motivation for your busy is not because of love for God, what does God say? You stop dead in your tracks. Stop. 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 And the Lord says, I want to have a talk with you. Your busyness has now the wrong motivation. Service ought to be motivated by love for the Lord. Giving ought to be motivated by love for the Lord. Your obedience to the Word of God ought to be motivated by your love for the Lord. And when all those things are missing, you are on a slippery slope. It ends in your character and your service being nothing but dead, empty ritualism, which makes God sick. Don't go there. Don't be that. And if you recognize today your love for the Lord is not real, the fire has gone out. That happens to everybody, me included. Happens to everybody. And if it's happening to you now, why don't you take the time today to spend some time with the Lord at some point now, between now and when you go to bed tonight, and have some talk with the Lord and do some confession of the things that you've allowed to crowd into your life to rob you of that genuine zeal and love and enthusiasm, divine zeal and love and enthusiasm from God in your walk with the Lord and your service to the Lord. Why not fix things today? Because the Lord says in this passage of Scripture, repent to the church of Ephesus, repent, or I will come and I will remove your candlestick. What's that mean? The candlestick resembled what? Light. I'll take away your light, and you'll no longer have an impact on anybody, anywhere. May God help us to live by His Word, motivated by His Spirit, empowered by His Spirit, motivated by love, a powerful love for God, and a desire, might I say this, a desire to hear at the end of the day, well done, my servant. You've run the race. You've kept the faith. You serve me in love. You've walked with me because you love me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. May God help us in His grace to so live till Jesus comes or calls us home.